Tonight we want to have another study concerning things that some of the important things we need to do so that heaven will be our eternal home one day. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12 that directs us to excel to the edifying of the church. And under that particular heading or category, we've already had some lessons, I think four previously, at various points in time over the last couple of months or so on some Sunday nights, looking at some ways in which we can excel in edifying one another. That's one of the most important works we've been given to do as God's church, and what we need to do to help each other to grow and fulfill the will of God. Ultimately, that will help us all to get where we were just singing about, where we want to spend our eternity in heaven, in that eternal home with God, with one another one day. So tonight we want to look at how our singing together, according to what the Scriptures command, will be part of what we need to do in edifying one another, and is something that we need to excel in doing. Now, as far as the actual quality of singing, when it comes to hitting the right notes and all of that, I will be the last person you'd want up here teaching anybody how to excel in that. But of course, that's not where the attention and the focus should be anyway. It's on the content and the things that we have to do when we sing, and the words that we sing, and how we do those things. That will be either accepted by God or not, and will either function to edify each other or not. And we want to do what is right in that regard and excel in edifying one another. So let's begin tonight looking at two of the strongest verses and clearest verses that contain the commandment for us to sing. What we have just been doing up to this point tonight, most of our time has been spent doing that. Well, were we doing something right or wrong for the past half an hour? Well, it better be something right. Of course, now at this point, going back to what we studied last time when we were looking at praying, and would it help us right now if we prayed that if we had been doing wrong for the last half an hour, and pray that we hope it wasn't wrong and hope it was right? Well, either it was or it wasn't. We can go search the Scriptures now and confirm that it was right. But we need to look at that and think about everything we're doing. Ask the Lord's help and blessings that we would do everything in accordance with His will. If we find that we haven't been, then we need to repent and we need to grow and we need to change and do better. But as far as our singing is concerned, that is something that we can excel in as a means of edifying one another. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 19. I think you could probably already anticipate we're going to be looking at that verse and one in the book that follows, or two books over from there in Colossians 3:16. But Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, Colossians 3:16 is quite similar. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there's some common elements in those two verses. They fit together. And some of the words that are used there, we're going to see some similar words or identical words, either similar or identical in both of those verses. But both those verses are authorizing us, commanding us to do the same thing. And we can see there is a role in this, in what we are doing for one another. Now, when we consider the songs that we sing, are any of the words directed specifically to God Himself? And do we, for example, praise God directly in any of our singing? Yes, is that an appropriate thing to do? Of course it is. And he tells us there in both of those verses that we are to sing in our hearts to the Lord. So are we directing our singing to God? He tells us in both those places that that is what we are supposed to be doing. And many of our words are going to be lifted up directly to Him, asking Him, beseeching His blessings to help us doing certain things, praising Him for many things, All of that is good and right and proper according to the teachings of these verses and others. Now, does that mean all of the words that we sing are directed exclusively to God? Do we have any of the words that we sing that are to each other? And is that appropriate? Is that right? And we see both of these elements in these verses here. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves. Colossians 3:16, as we read, says, teaching and admonishing one another in these songs. Both say to the Lord and both say to each other. So which is it? It's both. And we do that. So we could go through some of the songs that we were just singing. If we consider some of the words we were just singing to each other and to God, we were doing both. We see that incorporated or included in both of those verses, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So from that, can we see that our singing would have a role in our edifying one another? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where verse 12 is located, that tells us to excel the edifying of the church. If we go down further in that same chapter, he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So we've read about those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He mentions here about having those things, but what does he say to let all of these things be done to when we come together? Context here, when we do assemble together as the Lord's church, as the body of Christ. What is one of the main purposes of our singing, according to verse 26? Let all things be done to edifying. So should our singing, when it is directed to each other and teaching each other like he's commanded us to do, should that have the result of building each other up, helping us to learn and to grow more? That's one of the main objectives that the Lord has for our singing. Now, we do that in other ways, as we've already been studying in this series and hope to some more in the future. But the other ways that God has designed for us to edify each other, is there anything special or different when that edification takes place through our singing? What is it about singing that would make it a particularly useful tool in God's hand for us to teach and edify one another? Well, there's something about our songs. The words stick, don't they, if we can use that term. There are lots of... This has been shown... I've seen this in the hospital at times when, of course, nobody likes to see dementia take place with someone when that has that terrible effect on the brain over time and lose those connections and memories of things. But it's interesting to see even in some patients when their dementia is very, very severe, some of the last connections to go are some of the songs that they've known and that have been a part of them for going back to their childhood. There's something about that, the words in song, they really do help us to remember things, don't they? And that's something that God was aware of in the way that he made us, clearly. Remember back in the book of Deuteronomy when he wanted them to have a witness in their own mouths concerning their own rebellion that they were going to engage in and how God was going to punish that. What did he have Moses to teach them so it would be a witness against them? The words would be there in their memories and would be passed on so that they would have no excuse, so that he would say, okay, what were you singing? Remember the song of Moses. That's what he taught Moses to teach the people, that song about those things. There was a reason for that. That was God, a tool that God was going to use. In that case, it would be for their benefit if they would listen to it, but it was also going to be for their punishment if they were singing those words and not taking them to heart and practicing them. But there is something very particular about these words that we learn in song when we sing them to each other time and time again. Those things do tend to hold in our memories very well. And God intends to use that clearly for at least that reason partly. All right, let's consider some of the words there in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 as it would pertain to using the words of our songs to edify each other. All right, in Ephesians 5:19, we see the phrase, to yourselves. And in Colossians 3:16, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. So to yourselves and one another. The to yourselves, the Greek word there is heautos, and you'll forgive my pronunciation. Heautos is the pronoun one another. They're very close. But the thing that we need to remember about that is not what exact Greek word it is. That's not what we're going to be graded on, is whether we've remembered what the particular word in the Greek language was. But this still comes across in our English language, but it's something that we need to take note of as God intended it when he originally spoke this word. These are what are called reflexive pronouns. We know what a pronoun is, and when he says, to yourselves, and that's a pronoun, but it's an action, but it's reflexive. It carries with it, by necessity, something that we are doing together at the same time. So he says, to yourselves. Well, if we're doing that, I mean, that involves all of us. It's reciprocal action is what that means. Those particular pronouns in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In both cases, those pronouns that God uses in that commandment of what to do involves all of us together as his church doing this at the same time. What we would call this is congregational singing. I mean, that's a term we use, a descriptive term for what we do, what we have been doing tonight. It's the particular mode or type of music that God has authorized in the New Testament church as part of our worship to God and part of our edification of one another. There is an interchange of actions, of action between all the members together simultaneously. All right, there's some other examples of reciprocal pronouns in use in the New Testament, many other examples. We'll look at a few just for a moment to help drive this point home, to see that this is involving all of us together at the same time. There's sometimes it's used in a negative way, such as 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, when he says, you go to law one with another. What were they doing? They were suing each other. They were, the ones that were involved in that were doing that together at the same time. Now, that was a bad thing to be doing together at the same time, but that's what he was pointing out there. You're suing one another. But there was a reflexive or pronoun, reciprocal action. He also uses this similarly in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And in Colossians 3:13, in regard to forgiveness, forgiving one another. Well, if you have two brothers or sisters, brother and sister in Christ that have done something wrong to one another, that forgiveness needs to be demonstrated by whom and when. It's supposed to be done together at the same time. If there's reason, if there's cause for it. Forgiving one another. So he uses that same type of pronoun there for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13 is another one. When he talks about peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, and be at peace among yourselves. The last part of that verse. Well, how can you be at peace with me if I'm not at peace with you? I mean, there's not going to be peace there, is there? I mean, peace doesn't occur when only one party is involved, does it? For us to be at peace among ourselves, that is reciprocal action. That's a reflexive pronoun. It needs to be done by us together simultaneously, all of us, so that we can all be in peace together at the same time. That makes sense, doesn't it? Hebrews 3 and verse 13, when he is specifically talking about exhorting each other daily. Exhort one another daily. Well, is that just one Christian doing the exhorting to another? Or is it exhorting one another? Is that supposed to be done collectively, us together? Something even on a daily basis we should be involved in, and it should be both ways. Well, that's what reciprocal means. And that's what a reflexive pronoun is. Also, our service, it should be mutual and simultaneous. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10 is a verse that uses similar pronoun in that context. And we could go on and on with that, but does that not demonstrate the point of what these pronouns, how this particular type of pronoun is used in Scripture? It involves all of us together at the same time. Now, why have I beat this? I hope this isn't a dead horse. I hope it hasn't reached that level yet. But why have we spent a few minutes on this? Why have we looked at these Scriptures on that particular point? What's significant or important about that? Well, it's clear that this is the kind or the type, the specific type of music that God has authorized in the New Testament for us as part of our worship to Him and as part of our edification of one another, where the entire congregation is singing together at the same time. That's what is authorized in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We need to know what kind of music God does authorize and what He has specified as what is pleasing to Him and the way that He intends to use it for edifying each other. How are we going to excel in edifying each other in our singing if we're doing it the wrong way? It can't happen then. We won't be pleasing to God, and He's not going to use that and bless us to be edified if we're doing things in a way that He has not authorized. He has authorized congregational singing. That's why we do that. And that's God's tool to edify us through our singing. And that's the proper way to worship Him in our singing also. Now, this will call on us for a few minutes to review or consider some of the important principles of authority. This is something that needs to be at least in the back of our minds. It really should be in the front of our minds at all times and everything. I mean, it's what Colossians, we've just read Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:17, remember that one? When he tells us that to whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything that we do needs to be and must be in Christ's name or by His authority. Because as Jesus put it in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. So if we don't have His authority, we don't have authority. He has it all. And everything that we do, down to the thoughts that we think, the words that we speak, and the deeds that we do, everything needs to be in subjection to or in accordance with the authority of Christ, as we find that expressed in the New Testament. Otherwise, we're doing something unauthorized. Now, it's very comprehensive in Colossians 3:17. That involves how many days a week and how many hours in the day. At what time can we say, all right, now this is a time when I don't have to follow the authority of Christ, that I'm exempt from that authority for whatever this given period of time is. Is there such a time? There isn't. Now, the reason we mention that is because we don't want the focus to be strictly on the hours that we spend in a week gathered together, assembled as the church. Because that principle applies then too, but we don't want to have the mistaken notion, well, that's when we really have to make sure that what we're doing is authorized by God, but the rest of the time we don't have to think about that so much. No, we have to be thinking about that all the time, as he tells us in Colossians 3:17, but it most certainly does also apply to when we're assembled together as we are right now. The things that we're doing right now, we must have authority from God to do. Otherwise, then if we're outside of His authority, if we're doing something unauthorized, then we're committing sin against God, are we not? I mean, go back and think of the examples in the Old Testament of that. What did Cain do? What kind of worship did he offer to God? Was it something God had authorized, or was it something that was unauthorized by God? Was God clear on how serious that was and how important that issue was to Him in that case? When He sent forth Cain with that mark upon him, He's very clear about that. Did He make Himself clear with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1-2 when they offered unauthorized, that is, strange fire to the Lord? And the fire came down from God. They offered up strange fire to Him, and He sent some fire of His own down on them. And He made a point about it, didn't He? Do you think that they realized that that was something serious to God? That was the last thing they realized, but God made a demonstration there. And to teach us by it, didn't He? We could think of Jeroboam and all the things that he did that weren't authorized, from the priests and the altars that he made, the feast days, all those things that he did that was not authorized by God, and he was destroyed for it. We have example after example after example in Scripture of those who offered things to God that He did not authorize, where they changed His commandments, And God, they committed sin against God, and God took his vengeance and punished those who did those things. What do we learn from that? Do we say, well, now we're under the New Testament, and it's all grace now. We don't have to worry about following his laws anymore. We can do whatever we want. Is that what he teaches in the New Testament? Not at all. Think about Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira on that one. Anybody drop dead in the New Testament too? They did. So God makes the same points there too. We have to do what he's authorized. We know that. Colossians 3:17, plenty of other scriptures tell us that's what we have to do in everything. When it comes to our singing, we must also be offering up to God. And in the way that we edify each other, it has to be what he has authorized. That's going to involve a lot of different elements that we want to get into. It's going to exhaust more than the time that we have remaining tonight. So we'll carry this on forward, hopefully in another lesson as well. But at any rate, let's spend the remaining time that we have reviewing some of the principles of authority to make sure that we understand that we are following what is authorized, not just in our singing, but this will apply to everything else that we need to be examining ourselves on anyway. All right, let's think about how the New Testament authorizes acceptable worship, for example. Some of the major ways he does so. Explicit commandment. So sometimes God authorizes something by saying, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt not do that. A very explicit statement. We just read some in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 regarding our singing. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's an explicit commandment, isn't it? What about when he says concerning the Lord's Supper, authorizes us to take the Lord's Supper on Sundays? Now, do we have an explicit commandment in the New Testament that we can turn to where he says, take the Lord's Supper on Sundays? Exactly in those words. No, we don't find it quite from one explicit statement. But we do find it taught by example. And that's another way in which God authorizes things. And he will bind things on us by example. We can't say, well, since it wasn't an explicit statement, it was only an example, then we don't really have to follow it. No, that's not going to work with the Lord. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, concerning the Lord's Supper. We have the example of what the church did from the very day in which it began. Acts 2, verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, there's a phrase, that breaking of bread, that refers to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we'll see used again in other places. But they continued in that. Did they take the Lord's Supper on this Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, this day in which the Lord's church was established? Yes, they did. And then they continued in that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, contains this statement where we have, again, the example of the church in the New Testament time. So it started on the day the church began, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, as we just saw. Acts 20, verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There we see again that phrase, breaking bread, referring to the Lord's Supper. And what does he say about it? When did they do it? Well, just like in Acts chapter 2, it was the first day of the week. Here, he says, upon the first day of the week. And they came together to break bread. It was central to their purpose of coming together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So do we have the example of the New Testament church observing the Lord's Supper on Sundays? We have that example of them doing so. Do we need an explicit commandment to say, now you do the same thing they were doing right there? Or when he tells us this is what they did and we know they were doing what God told them to do, that's good enough for us to follow. And if we don't, then we're going to be condemned for it. See, that example is binding. So he does authorize certain things by example. There are other times when we won't have just one explicit statement, but then we will have multiple explicit statements that together, when put together, will authorize us to do something in particular. Sometimes that's referred as implication. That is, one statement will imply something else. And we will see that particularly when we have different statements in places in Scripture together we're going to have something else that will be implied by those statements. That doesn't mean indicated. It doesn't mean it's something that may be or maybe not will be. It's when those statements mean it has to be something. Now, let's look at an example of that. Taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, do we have a scripture that commands us to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? We just looked at the example of the early church doing that on Sundays. What about every Sunday? Well, this is also implied. When we take what we just read in Acts 20, verse 7, let's put that together with the statement we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. When did they take up the collection? There's another one right here. Here's an example. He says, upon the first day of the week. Here's a commandment, actually. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And if we look at the original language there, it really does carry with it each and every first day of the week. Now, if they came together every first day of the week, and we know they did, and if they came together to break bread, that is to take the Lord's Supper, as we know they did from Acts 20 and verse 7, what is implied then by those statements? How often must we take the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. So that's implied from the direct statements that we have there, and that's binding. And so we could look at plenty of other examples of these ways in which the New Testament authorizes certain things. But that's important for us to recognize for those things as well as how it applies to our singing. We also need to consider what the silence of the scriptures means and doesn't mean. Now, it can mean one of two things. A lot of people, in fact, most of the religious world would believe and say that if God doesn't say something, we can do whatever we want. The Bible, essentially, they look at it as a bunch of stop signs. We can do whatever we want unless we find a stop sign here in the Word. And is that really what that means? That we can do whatever we want, and if God is silent about it, that means we have His permission to do it. And only if He comes out and says specifically, don't do that, then we can't. That's not the way the Scriptures teach things. And we better understand this principle because, again, our eternity will depend on the correct understanding and practice of what God's Word teaches on that. Let's go back again to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, did they offer something? He says, which He commanded them not. He had not commanded them to offer what they offered. That's literally what that means. It wasn't that they offered something that God had said specifically, thou shalt not offer this, and then they did it. No, He had authorized them what to offer to Him, and then they offered something which He had not commanded them, i.e. He had not authorized them to offer, and they were therefore guilty of sin. So when God was silent about that particular kind of fire that they offered, what did His silence mean? That they could do it or that they can't do it? Obviously, it meant they couldn't do that. One of the clearest places for this principle in teaching it is in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Probably some of you anticipated we were going to go here. If we can't see it in these two verses in Hebrews 7, I don't know if it's possible for anybody to see the point. It's very clear here. Hebrews 7, 13 and 14. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken, that's about Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now he even tells us there what is found in the law of Moses regarding the tribe of Judah in terms of serving as priests under the law of Moses. What had Moses said about that? What had God said about that is really the point, since Moses got his words from God. Nothing. In fact, you can go back and search there. God authorized the Levites, specifically the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, to serve in the role of priests under the Old Testament law. What did he say about the other tribes? You can find him what he does authorize. Did he have to say, now when I say the sons of Aaron being of the tribe of Levi, that means all of you who are not of the tribe of Judah, that means it's not you. I mean, did he have to say that? Or when God said who it was, did that automatically mean it excluded whoever that wasn't? Did I say that right? We understand the point. Well, we don't. How do we deal with each other? I think I've used this example before at some point, but I see some nods over there. All right, I'll think of a different one. Anyway, when we mention something to each other that we're going to do, do we go and tell everybody? Well, if you're going to invite somebody somewhere, do you have to say, well, that means not all, everybody else? Or if you say what time or what place, does that mean not the other times and places? Nah, you don't have to do that. We don't deal with each other like that. When we say who it is, where it is, when it is, that means all the other times and places and people. It's not that, right? Well, that God deals with us in the same fashion. He tells us what He desires. He authorizes certain things, and does He have to name all the things that are different from what He does authorize and say, now that means don't do this and don't do this and don't do this? He doesn't have to do that, and He doesn't do that. Now, there are some cases where He does tell us some specific things and don't do those things, but He doesn't have to do that with everything, and He doesn't. When He say, and this is an example of that. Who was authorized to serve as a priest? Those of the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. That meant those of Judah could not be. They were not authorized. So the silence of God through Moses about that meant what? Was that silence permissive or restrictive? That silence was restrictive. They couldn't do it. Now, this is going to have very important implications on the subject at hand about our singing. There are many things about singing that are not mentioned in Scripture, that God is silent about. For example, mechanical instruments of music. And this is something we want to get into more detail, not tonight, but at another time, but we can mention it right here. Is that something that's mentioned in the New Testament? Is God silent about the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to Him in the New Testament? You won't find mention of it as it pertains to the worship of the church. So is that silence about mechanical instruments of music mean we can do it since He doesn't say don't do it? Or is silence restrictive because we don't have authority to use it? See, why don't we? Is it just we have some bias against it? We just don't like instruments? It's not about our personal preferences. It has nothing to do with it. It's by what God has either authorized or has not. If He authorized it, we would do it. If He hasn't, which He hasn't, we mustn't. And that's why we don't do it. He's silent about it, but that silence is restrictive. Now, we can offer strange music to Him like they offered strange fire. And what's God going to think of it? He won't think of it any less if we do that with our music than He did of Nadab and Abihu when they offered something He hadn't authorized for their fire. Would He? I mean, why would it be any different there? Anybody want to bet their eternity on that? I hope we wouldn't, because we're going to be very, very sad in the end if that's what we do. But there are a lot of people that are doing that, unfortunately. But we should know better. There are other things, other types of unauthorized music than just mechanical instruments of music. There are lots of things that people do as ways of singing that we're not going to find mention of in the New Testament. We're not going to find the use of solos, duets, trios, quartets, choirs, praise teams. I mean, we could go on and on with it, the kinds of things that we'll see very commonly practiced in the religious world. But where is it found in Scripture? Where is it found in the New Testament specifically? It's not there. He does authorize congregational singing, that we've seen. Other types of music, it's not there. So do we have authority or don't we? Should we do it or shouldn't we? If He didn't authorize it, we better not do it. So there are lots of implications there that are very important for this particular point. So can we say, well, I think it would be very edifying. I could excel in edifying. I know I couldn't by singing a solo right now. But maybe somebody here thinks they could, but I know I wouldn't. But anyway, would any of us, would God use that as a blessing to edify the church when it's something He hasn't authorized? Would that be the right thing to do? Wouldn't be the right way to worship God. It wouldn't be the right way to edify each other because it would be something God hadn't authorized. Now, let me just quickly mention a couple of other things that aren't mentioned in Scripture regarding our, that would pertain to our singing, but we'll see if we can recognize it's in a different category. What about songbooks? Do Do we find mention of songbooks in the New Testament? Now, to be consistent, are we to say, well, there's no mention of songbooks, therefore it's not authorized, therefore it would be a sin to use it? Think about that one for a minute. Why do we use songbooks, which we've been doing, but we don't use pianos and organs? Is that the same thing? All right, let's think about this. When God has authorized something in a general fashion, there are certain what can be referred to as expedients, things that we do and have to do or has to involve in order to carry out a commandment that He has given. Mark 16:15. What did He command all of us to do? It's a two-letter word that starts with a G. Go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, when He said go, does that authorize us to use a particular means to go in order to carry out the commandment? Did He say how we are to go? Does He mention whether boat, by foot, by airplane, by car, by bus, by however? Does He mention any of those particular means of going? Now, can we say, well, He was silent about all those particular things there, so therefore I'm going to sit here because I don't have any specific authority about how to go? Well, then we're not going, are we? So we're not obeying the commandment. So when He says go, but then He doesn't give any other qualifiers to it, does that authorize what we have to do to go? Otherwise, we can't obey the commandment. It's going to authorize whatever is required to carry out the commandment. Noah, He said, build an ark. Well, in order to build, did He have to use tools? I mean, how's He going to build it without using tools to connect the boards or to make the boards? I mean, what about saws and hammers and all those things? Whatever version of that He had. I mean, would it authorize the use of those things in order to carry out the commandment to build? So even though He didn't mention the particular tools there, would Noah have to use something in order to obey the commandment to build? That would be something expedient, required in order to carry out the commandment. So how would that be forbidden if you can't carry out the commandment without it? All right, songbooks. When He says for us to all sing together, well, how are we going to do that if we don't all have the same music? I mean, how are we going to be singing the same song together if we don't have the same music? And if we don't have somebody to get it started, what we call a song leader. I mean, are these things that are changing the commandment, or are these things that are required and necessary to carry out the commandment? That's the difference. It's an expedient and truly something that is required and involved in carrying out to obey the commandment. Does it change it in any way? Does a songbook change the type of music? Does not. It doesn't change the type of music at all. It doesn't change the commandment at all. It enables us to obey it. It doesn't change anything that Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16 says. Now, to bring in a piano, does that change anything? That is a different kind of music. That's not carrying out the commandment. That's changing the commandment. There's a big difference. So there are certain things that He doesn't mention in Scripture, but still would be authorized as necessary means of obeying a commandment He has given, but it doesn't change the commandment. If it in any way alters or changes the commandment God has given, it's not an expedient. It then becomes something unauthorized and sinful. We have to be able to make that discernment. I mean, why do we have a microphone up here? Why do we have a podium to hold the Bible or songbook? I mean, we have to have something to carry out the commandment. I mean, we're not going to find mention of trays or a table specifically in the New Testament. We're looking for those things. But, I mean, is it changing the commandment and as far as observing the Lord's Supper, the emblems or any of the things there, to have something to hold them or to pass along to each other so that we can take those things like He's commanded us to do? So we could go on and on with those kinds of things. I won't mention a clock because it's going in the wrong way for me right now. But anyway, we'll put it to rest here for tonight. But those are some things that we need to think about concerning our singing, at least as far as some of the fundamentals and basics, to make sure that what we are offering to God and as a means of edifying each other, which God has commanded us to do, that we're doing what He has authorized and that we're not engaged in some activity or practice that is not authorized by God and is therefore sinful, because then we're not going to be excelling in edifying. We're going to be excelling in something very wrong, which we don't want to do. Tonight we want to extend the Lord's invitation to anybody, and that is right now, to anybody that needs to obey the gospel of Christ. If you have the need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins as He's commanded us, then we're encouraging you to do that. If you're a Christian, if you have need for the prayers of the church and need of repentance tonight, you're also encouraged to come forward. Anybody that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.